Happy Sabbath. So good to be here. So good to see you all. Can I just start saying that I loved Annabelle's prayer in Children's Story? That's what you need right there. Lord, take me off Satan Street and put me on Jesus Street. I love that. Thank you, Annabelle. Annabelle is one of our baptismal students who will be being baptized next month, I believe. And so we're excited for that. And we're excited for all the other kids that will be baptized soon. You guys see something different? Does it look good? It looks awesome. You got to try sitting up there. Not now, all right? That one worked, but it's pretty cool. Yeah, I feel powerful. But we had a great time this week, especially our great leaders, Daniela and Kate, putting up all this stuff and getting it together. But I'd like to thank all the volunteers as well that dedicated their time. This would not be possible. This is the funnest time of the year for us. It's also one of the busiest times of the year. It's our VBS week. VBS starts on Monday for children from 5 to 10. And so you could have registered them all the way up to a little while ago. And we're going to have a lot of fun this week. The kids are going to learn a lot. They're going to have a lot of fun. They're going to eat tasty treats and snacks. And we're going to have a great time with them. So that's why we have all of this here, and the representations come from the book of Daniel, and that is exactly what we're talking about today. I love the study, actually, of the book of Daniel, not only for the prophetic aspect, but because of the different lessons that we learn. You know, usually you begin reading a book by the beginning. That just stands to reason, right? It doesn't work very well if you read a book from the backwards first. But the book of Daniel, it could be read backwards first if you wanted to, because it's truly in the last chapter of the book that you find multiple times the author stating that that book is for the time of the end. So you read up to that portion, then you find out why it's or what it's written for. The book of Daniel is divided into two different sections. From chapter 1 to chapter 6, you have a historical portion, and then from chapter 7 to chapter 12, you have a prophetic portion. Now, what's interesting there is that these two portions, they walk hand in hand. You should read them together and understand a few things about them. But the main thing to understand is that while the prophetic portion tells you about the time of the end, the first portion, the historical portion, tells you about the kind of character that you should develop to survive in the time of the end. The stories that you find in the book of Daniel, especially from chapter 1 through chapter 6, are also illustrative in the sense that we don't only find the stories of these men that are going through what they're going through, not that they're not true, these are real stories of real men, but ultimately the Bible reveals a certain transcendence, something that goes beyond the literal stories that we're reading about there in the moment and applies to us as well. That's the beauty of the Bible, the transcendence of it, where it applies to us. Because ultimately, the stories of the Bible, the people that you find there, they're our story as well. It's the biography of the human family, of how we find Jesus, how we encounter Christ, how we act and react in our different moments through life, the situations that come up. That's what these stories are also for. And so the narratives that we find here in this book of the Bible, the story of these three Hebrews in the fiery furnace and of Daniel himself in the lion's pit, are not just stories meant for children. These sigils here, these emblems that we find, these symbolisms right here, they're not only meant for children during bedtime story, although they do make great bedtime stories. I grew up listening to these stories, putting myself in the place of Daniel in the lion's den. Would I be that faithful? The three Hebrew boys, as they challenge, or not challenge, but they stand up in the face of opposition, in the face of the most powerful man in the world at the time. And so, of course, these are great children's stories, but Daniel and his three friends reveal the kind of steadfast resilience that will be necessary in the final acts of the great controversy, the final acts of human history. You see, conformity continues to be the enemy of God's children. It means being the same as everyone else in speech, in thought, action, music, dressing, entertainment. On all areas of life, we see that human beings conform to their surroundings. Unfortunately, we see that happening among us in many situations, in many instances. You see, globalization in many aspects of life is the instrument of modern Babylon, a system that levels the entire world. The three Hebrews, when facing the challenge of the furnace, and Daniel, when facing the threat of the lions, they were not intimidated. They dared to be different. You know, all you have to do is look around. Look at the world around you, and soon you see that everyone wants to be different. Have you noticed that? Especially when it comes to youth. We want to be different. There has to be something that distinguishes us, that makes us distinct. And that's why you'll see, especially young people, going at lengths to appear different, to speak different, in one way or another, to identify themselves with something that draws difference. But unfortunately, when we try to make ourselves different based on things that we believe make us different, that only makes us just like everyone else. These three here in the fiery furnace, and the story of the fire of the blazing furnace, and the story of Daniel, these men, they dared to be different, truly different. They demonstrated an inflexibility of conviction that doesn't negotiate at the enemy's table. You see, when duty is clear, as per their example, we should not question the price or the consequences of obedience. That's not what you see here. You never see them pondering, well, you know, what's going to happen if I do this? What will happen if I do that? What are the consequences? Should I be more diplomatic here? Should I somehow, you know, just be a little bit more politically correct? You don't see them questioning that in any moment. They don't weigh the consequences here. Not their immediate, physical, personal, safety-related consequences. These men remind us that God, these stories remind us that moments that might seem like midnight, the darkest hour to us, are still high noon to God. They remind us that the God of the mountaintops, as the old song says, is still the same God in the dark valleys. And the God of the sunny mornings and cloudless skies remains God in the lonely and threatening nights. The God of the fiery furnace and the pit of lions is the same God of paradise. These stories remind us that God is the great advantage in all disadvantages. Because whoever has God has everything, and with him, one single person is always a majority. Have you ever felt at a disadvantage? Perhaps the circumstances of your life, perhaps the situation in which you were born with, perhaps a disease, a condition, maybe a disability, maybe a language barrier, maybe financial disadvantages, employment disadvantages. I promise you one thing. The God of the Bible is the great advantage in any and all disadvantages. And so we begin our story. The book of Daniel reveals a clear conflict between God's people, or the God of heaven and his people, and the gods of men and their people, between true and false worship. In the opening verse of the book, Jerusalem and Babylon appear in confrontation, a type of polarization that will be occurring during the time of the end. The book makes it clear that even though Babylon is the victor in the situation, it's only temporary, and it only happens by divine permission. The first verse of the book says, "The Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand," into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. So you see that while it might seem from a human perspective that Nebuchadnezzar is the great victor, he is the winner in the situation, he's the champion, in truth, he's just an instrument of divine judgment, a mere supporting actor, a minor character, the counterpoint of a much broader story. Here, amidst the complex lines of events, even in the face of Babylon's victory and the fact that even the sacred utensils from the temple had been placed and used, profaned in a pagan temple, desecrated, we still see that God is in control. You know, sometimes we think that because of adverse situations, how shall I put this? I know that when people attack our faith, when people attack the Bible, when people attack our God, don't you feel something? Don't you feel defensive? Don't you feel zealous even? I know I do. But if there's one thing that I've tried to learn throughout the years and that I see demonstrated in the Bible is that God doesn't need defense. God holds up just great on his own. He certainly doesn't need me or you to defend him. We're called to be witnesses. That's it. Amen. We don't have to defend God. And that's exactly what you find here in these stories. Because everything that is done to these men, they're brought to Babylon as slaves. Their name is changed. They're forced, but they don't accept it, but forced to eat the foods of Babylon. You see that time after time after time, one attack after another is given. Imagine if you have a godly name and you are then renamed after a pagan god. Wouldn't that hurt? And there's nothing you could do about it. Well, what would you do? Well, there's nothing you can do about it. And so I feel that these young men, as they go through these motions of life, one of the greatest lessons is understanding and knowing that God is always in control, that people, men, women, can do whatever they want to them. But what dictates their identity is the God of heaven. Nothing else, not their name or their new name, not the clothes that they wear there in Babylon, not the things that they are forced to be taught. The Bible says that they were taught the rhetoric, the knowledge, the literature of Babylon. What do you think that included? What do you imagine that included? The philosophy of Babylon, the astrology of Babylon, the magic of Babylon. They had to learn it. They were forced to. And yet, they remained steadfast. Daniel and his three friends are introduced into the biblical scene as representatives of the Most High God. And although they're taken to Babylon as slaves, they are not seduced by the enemy. All efforts to acculturate them are futile. They never lose sight of where their true allegiance lies. You see, the Bible says that they purposed it in their hearts to resist the Babylonian temptations. The name change, intended to confuse their identity. The appeals of a bountiful table, although kind of, you know, well done, this one, but kind of gross, right? An alligator, frogs, pig with the apple in its mouth. Would never imagine those two go together. But there they are. Nothing sways them. When evaluated in knowledge and understanding, they are 10 times wiser, better than all the magicians, all the astrologers of the realm. But what's surprising to me, and you know, I'm very appreciative of today's, the situation of this sermon, because Pastor Jean just studied chapter 3 of Daniel this morning. So for those of you who are here, you know, he already completed a lot of what I'm going to say, and I think I'm going to fill in some gaps or complete a little bit as well. So it's really good. You get a part one, part two here in some senses. But in chapter 2, and I remember that Pastor Jean did mention this, it's interesting that when faced with his enigmatic dream, the dream of the statue, Nebuchadnezzar, he no longer seems to believe in the superiority of the Hebrews, because he had just deemed them, or he had deemed them 10 times wiser, 10 times better. And yet, when in trying to interpret his own dream here, he summons first the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers of his kingdom. Why? Well, because human rebellion is very simple. Human rebellion opposes God even in the face of greatest evidence. That's something that you see recurringly in the Bible. People can be given the most unimaginable miracles as signs and proof. Look what they did to Lazarus, resurrected from death. And yet they wanted to kill him again. So that's just goes to show how hard human hearts can become in their rebellion. Another curious aspect here is that Babylon and the king's dream had a famous precedent. Where else in the Bible do you have a monarch, a ruler, receiving a dream? Pharaoh also had a dream in Egypt. He too relied on his magicians and his wise men, also to unravel the mystery, the enigma. And in both cases, human resources, in opposition to God's resources, were put to shame, demonstrating pathetic impotence. In both cases, the false gods could do nothing. They could explain nothing. The representatives of human wisdom had their chance, but all they did, all they accomplished, was reveal their foolishness, their incompetence. Only the Most High God sees the future. Not only sees the future, but also controls the future, controls history. Both Joseph and Daniel point to the one who alone can reveal the unknown. The divine interpretation here to this enigmatic statue's meaning, it declared that Babylon was the head of gold. And chapter 2 ends with Nebuchadnezzar acknowledging that Daniel's God is the Lord of kings and revealer of mysteries. But in chapter 3, the setting is completely different. Things changed. Because, you know, according to some scholars, 18 years had gone by. According to some other scholars, 5 or 6 years had gone by. But whatever the amount of time, the gap of time, what's clear here is that the previous impression of God's sovereignty had faded from the consciousness of the Babylonian king. Only the disturbing memory of the temporary nature of his own kingdom remained, and his rebellion came back. The divine interpretation of the dream assured that Babylon would pass, succeeded by other kingdoms, symbolized by inferior metals in the statue. But now, Nebuchadnezzar, he did not seem satisfied with the transience of his empire. Now, I ask myself sometimes, what had influenced his mind? What made him think that way? Why? I mean, hadn't it been enough to not only have his dream interpreted, but his dream told to him? Why did he forget? What influences had worked on his consciousness, on his mind? What instruments had led him to rebellion? His advisors? Surely they and other forces in the kingdom had appealed to his pride and his arrogance, but that's precisely where it was. It was his pride and his arrogance. Because while he had admitted that the God of Daniel was the Lord of kings and the revealer of secrets, he still had an ego, a battle. And everything that he had been told all the way from since he was a child to that moment told him that he was the son of the gods, that he himself was a deity. And so here, he's in opposition and he forgets. And so King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold. And the order was crystal clear. Whoever does not fall down and worship will be immediately thrown into a blazing fiery furnace. Now, hearing that order, is there any confusion over there? Could that be interpreted in any other way? Do you think anyone was there reading that or hearing that and saying, well, you know, the blazing fiery furnace, perhaps that's just a reference to the rhetoric of, you know, the philosophy of the Chaldean ancients? That, do you think anyone was there philosophizing about what he meant by this? This is a crystal clear command. If you don't do it, gone. His image, in contrast with the image of Daniel chapter 2 in his other dream, in his dream, unlike the other, this one was made entirely out of gold. The image erected on the plain of Dura was a manifesto, was his manifesto against the decree of the Most High God. You see, the Babylonian king was determined to make his empire last forever through his might, his power, his gods. What an extraordinary representation of the human family. Isn't it so? We easily forget the impressions made by God. You see, acceptance of divine truth today does not guarantee that old rebellious attitudes will not resurface tomorrow. And so you have to be very careful, because while justification happens in one moment, sanctification takes a lifetime. And what that means is that the old man, you see, in the heart of every man, woman, and child, there is a cross and there is a throne. And either you will hang up and crucify that old man, that old woman, and allow Christ to be on the throne, or you will place Christ on that cross and you will sit on the throne. And this is what we find here. The proud king sitting on the throne. His order was crystal clear. To the sound of music, everyone was to kneel. The blazing furnace was a formidable visual stimulus for everyone gathered on that plain. They saw it. Death was a instant away, an order away, a powerful instrument of intimidation. And it's interesting, Pastor John, he covered this in his lesson at the end part of his lesson. When you go to Revelation chapter 13, verse 11 through 17, we find powerful elements from Daniel 3 that illustrate a universal test regarding loyalty at the climax of human history. And once again, church and state will join forces to enforce idolatrous worship, the worship of the beast and its image. On the plain of Dura, in obedience to the king of Babylon's order, everyone except these three individuals knelt. Everyone except the three Hebrews who remained standing. Friends, we live today in a time of globalized behavior, universal conformity. People tend to do what everyone else is doing and think what everyone else is thinking. But it remains true that when everyone thinks alike, no one is thinking. When everyone thinks alike, no one is truly thinking. This is the powerful instrument of Babylon, both in ancient times and in our times. In ancient Babylon, these three men did not bow down. They didn't even bend an inch, even though they were at a clear disadvantage. Remember us talking about the disadvantages of life? Weren't they in a clear disadvantage? They were alone. There was a fiery furnace right there to illustrate in a very real, palpable way that if they did one thing wrong, their end was near. Here we find church and state, seduction and force united in an extraordinary program of compulsory persuasion. But they were not intimidated. You know, sometimes I try to put myself in that situation. What would I do? I like to believe that I would do the same. But there was a fire right there. There were soldiers right there. Put yourself in their place. You see, the attitude of civil disobedience by the three Hebrews, it didn't go unnoticed. It did not go by unnoticed. Because no good deed goes unpunished, right? Under the guise of zealous loyalty and fervor, these greedy men went to report their superiors. These are the famous informers. Maybe you know some of them. Usually composed of people who, through their subservience, end up being more dangerous than the masters of the house. And they poisoned the situation. They amplified the facts. These gold medalists of slander, still very well known in our day and age today, for seeking validation for their careerism. I know that's not a word, but you know what I'm saying. Those people who like to climb the ladder of professional success by destroying other people. They went to the king and they said in Daniel 3, verse 12, "There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up." Now, the Bible tells us that the king of Babylon became extremely angry, furious. These gossip mongers, they hit a nerve, a well-aimed blow at his low self-esteem, his insecurity. You see, whenever you pretend to be what you're not, you will always have low self-esteem. You will always be insecure about yourself. In his case, he was a deity. Was he really? How much do you think he believed that, truly? I'm sure there was at least something deep down that told him, "You're not a god. You know yourself." And so this was an extremely insecure little man. Curiously, there's nothing fanatical, perfectionist, or even arrogant in the attitude of the three men that come. They had gone as far as they could in clear conscience. They had done the most that they could do. They even went to the plain. They were there on the plain with everyone else. But when the crucial moment came, their conscience cried out, not one step further. Red lights flashed. An alarm sound sounded, boomed in their minds. They acknowledged the king's authority, but their ultimate loyalty belonged to who? belong to God, the King of heaven, the King of kings. Nebuchadnezzar must have argued. He must have said, well, boys, it seems as though you didn't really understand the situation. And here I go back to what Pastor John said before. He liked these three men. We don't know why Daniel wasn't there. It doesn't really matter. It's very likely that he was sent away exactly to get out of this situation. The king knew. But whatever the reason, Daniel wasn't there. And the king here with these men, he remembers them. They are superiors, right? They take care of the things in the province of Babylon. And so the king comes and says, well, this is how I imagine it. Well, boys, look, you probably didn't really get the picture. You didn't really understand what I was saying here. So let's give it another go around, all right? Just for you guys, because I like you guys, okay? But get in line, all right? As soon as you hear the music, as soon as you hear the instruments, you will bow down. You will bow down. And then he says, and this is the theme in the context of the book, in the context of the great controversy, in the context of the accusation coming from the enemy, in the context of the battle waging on the side of the enemy, here we find once again the theme of our book. If you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And who is the God that will deliver you from my hand? Have you ever heard that coming from someone? Maybe not in words, but in actions. Maybe at work, maybe at school. Who's the God that will deliver you from my hand? Strength was on Nebuchadnezzar's side. Politics was on Nebuchadnezzar's side. Religion was on Nebuchadnezzar's side, the vast majority. They were at a clear disadvantage. And the resounding question, who is the God that will deliver you from my hands? What was he thinking? Maybe about his position, his previous victories, the fact that he was seen as a deity. Maybe about the superiority of his God, about his resources capable of intimidating, of subduing people. But what's remarkable here is the serenity of their answer, clothed in an incalculable inevitability and firmness. In Daniel 3, 16 through 18, we find, O Nebuchadnezzar, we need not answer you on this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. Can you imagine the courage? The theme of our VBS is amazing courage. This is an example, perfect example. What kind of strength, what kind of faith, what kind of, do you need to come up with an answer like this? Look, for you to be able to come up with an answer like this in a moment of intense scrutiny, in a moment where everything hangs in the balance, for you to have the emotional control to answer something like this, that is only by God. King, we're not going to worship your God. We do not worship them. Our God is powerful enough to deliver us. But if not, let it be known that we're still not going to worship your God. This decision of loyalty had already been made a long time before. The answer was respectful but unwavering. This is a settled matter, O king. No need to waste any more time on this. You see, many Christians wait for the moment of the crisis to think about how they will respond and how they will decide. But by that point, by the moment of the crisis, it will already be too late. And they will likely have already lost the battle. Don't wait until the moment of the decision to make the decision. Because if you do, I almost guarantee you, you will lose that battle. When it comes to sexual purity, don't wait until the moment of the test. Hormones are very loud. When it comes to integrity, don't wait until the moment of the test. Wealth speaks loud. When it comes to your convictions, don't wait until the test. Fear is a very powerful motivator. Make the decision before, especially young people, youth, children. Understand this. My baptismal kids, understand this. Don't wait until the final moment. Make the decision way before. That's what we see here. It was a settled matter. The three Hebrews, they were prepared for the consequences. They had no alternative plan. There was no plan B. Nebuchadnezzar also was truly determined to go through with his annihilation project. Because what we see in Daniel 3 verse 19, it says, "Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he also commanded the strongest men in his army to tie them up and to throw them into the blazing furnace." And so it was done. But, and here we're not going to linger, you all know the story of these three Hebrews. As we know, it wasn't over. The king himself wanted to witness their incineration. But in astonishment and even confusion, he asks his advisors. This is what Daniel 3, 24 through 25 says. "Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, 'Did we not cast 3 men bound into the midst of the fire?' 'Look,' he answered, 'I see 4 men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they're not hurt. And the 4th one with them is like the Son of God.'" Amen. You see, God didn't decide to immediately rescue them. Instead, he chose to come and be with them in the fire. And that happens oh so very often in our life, friends. You see, when we talk about a leap of faith, a step of faith, that's what we're talking about. Do you know how you arrive at this? By previous experience with God. Do you want to have this faith? It's the small things. It's the day-to-day. It's waking up, seeking him. It's going to sleep knowing that you have met with God that day. It's the day to day. That's how you arrive at this kind of faith. It's not something that happens out of the blue. This is a powerful call to nonconformity with the majority. For the glory of the Lord, the testimony of these three Hebrews has shone as a rare jewel throughout history, the long corridor of time, serving as an encouragement to faithful believers who would come after them. And their victory foreshadows the victory of God's people at the end. But our story is not done. Chapter 3 of the book of Daniel is parallel to chapter 6. Because as we've seen with these solitary figures, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, friends of Daniel, they stood in the plain of Dura. They faced the threat of the fiery furnace that was 7 times hotter. But where was Daniel? Why was he not there? Well, as I've said, it doesn't really matter. We're not going to get into that. Because when his hour of testing did come, he behaved in line with his friends. He behaved in the same way. You know, already at the opening of the book, we learn something about the character of this man, of this prophet. In Daniel chapter 1, verse 8, "But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank." Here, Daniel is still very young, extremely young. But you see, Daniel was not a proponent of situational ethics, where circumstances determine one's conduct. Now, and I don't want to lose any friends here, some people like to overemphasize the second part of the text, discussing his concern with dietary restrictions as if this, in 10 days, were responsible for the performance of the captive Hebrews. If it were that way, our ambassador kids, our homeschool kids, our kids here at Granite Bay, they would be 10 times wiser than everyone everywhere. I believe that to be true in many regards, okay? I want to keep some friends. But in this situation, we have to know, friends, that their knowledge, their intelligence in this situation had a supernatural cause. Because verse 17 says it itself. It says, "As for these 4 young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom." God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom. You see, sometimes to bring home those who are still in the dark, you have to meet them where they're at. I'm not saying that you should do what they do, but know what you're talking about. Otherwise, we're in our own echo chamber. How can you ever reach someone out there if you can't even communicate or connect? So again, I'm not saying you have to do what they're doing, but be informed. Gave them knowledge. skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams that came from the Lord. What truly attentive readers of Scripture find here, what they notice, is the first section of the verse that focuses on his decision-making that precedes the difficulties that he would encounter in Babylon. The Bible says that he purposed in his heart. When do you think that happened? Friends, that happened way before. The decision, the purposing of a heart, it doesn't really depend on circumstances. We might here today be in good circumstances, but I would dare to say that we purpose in our hearts to follow the Lord. You see, the purposing in your heart, it doesn't depend on the circumstances. And Daniel knew that. Daniel is not the type to leave this important decision for the moment of testing. When it arrives, like his friends, he already knows exactly what to do. Another very evident aspect here in Daniel chapter 6, verse 5, is that even under the scrutiny of his enemies, nothing could be found against him. Nothing. This man was impeccable. Now, I don't believe that Daniel was sinless. I believe that Daniel, just as all the other heroes of the Bible, Joseph, David, Moses, he also needed Jesus Christ to come and to die for him. But this man is a shining example of what it means to have your will and God's will connected. You see, the biblical word for perfection, best translated as whole, complete. What does it mean to be perfect? Well, it means to be whole. Whole in your relationship with the Lord, sensitive to his touch. To have your will and his will so closely attuned that you feel his sadness and you feel his joy. These men, knowing that they could find nothing against Daniel, they resorted to the religion of the prophet. For 30 days, no one was allowed to pray to any other god except the king. And Daniel was aware of the enemy's plot. You see, friends, here, this isn't really about a sin that he doesn't want to commit. This is about a duty that he refuses to neglect. His three friends had refused to worship idols. But here, in turn, Daniel refuses to omit or conceal his worship of the true God. The enemies, his enemies, they counted on this. They counted on Daniel's integrity, and they were not disappointed. Now, many people, all right, many people, and look, here I am tempted to think that maybe this would go through my mind as well, would find reasons to rationalize their behavior, thinking, you know, I would probably close the window. If I were in that situation, I'd just close the window. After all, in the New Testament, doesn't Jesus say that, you know, when you go to pray, close the window, let no one see what you're doing? Oh, I'm following what Jesus is saying. I would just close the window. Some others might say, well, I can just pray silently. Why expose myself to danger? God knows my heart, doesn't he? But of course, the issue here in this story was different. The question is, how long had Daniel prayed in this exact way for? How long had he done this? Probably for over 60 years. His enemies knew that because that's what they were counting on. The children of Israel, to whom Daniel was an example, they knew it. And so, changing at this very moment would be the equivalent of adopting the essence of the decree, submission to human orders. This example from biblical history shines as a model of unwavering integrity that does not negotiate or compromise. It represents a powerful challenge to our often weak and faltering faith as well. Daniel 6 verse 5 tells us that these men, they then said, we shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God. So since nothing could be found against him in any aspect, did I put in a wrong? There we go. That's the right one. Daniel 6, 5. Since nothing could be found against him in any aspect of his life, these enemies, they resorted to a last resort, right? But Daniel's reaction to the threat is the same as his three friends. In the most difficult hour, all of them declared that only he had their ultimate loyalty. The true depth of Daniel's test is recorded in chapter 6. And it's understood, the true difficulty here, or one of the biggest difficulties, is also understood when we consider his age. How old was Daniel here? Are we talking about a young man? Daniel was probably around 80 years old at this time. Facing a test caused by his own allegiance, his own steadfast decision to not conform to the pressure of the majority, Daniel was prepared for the ultimate consequences of his decision. He certainly knew very well, what was involved in his attitude. He had no escape route. He had no strategy of running away. There was nothing he could do. He was 80 years old. How would he get away? How would he run? His decision led him to the lion's den. And he knew that very well. You see, in the ancient world, lions were kept in pits, underfed, to swiftly dispose of undesirable people with a terrifying or in a terrifying manner. But for King Darius, here, the reigning monarch, Daniel was not dispensable. And distraught, he realized that he had been ensnared in a carefully calculated scheme. The text tells us that he spent the night fasting, and no musicians were brought before him. Early the next morning, the king personally went to the lion's den, hoping against hope, and posed the unlikely question. He cried out with a lamenting voice to Daniel. The king spoke, saying to Daniel, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" And here, once again, we encounter the central theme. Who is the God that can deliver you? From the lions? But friends, you see, deliverance is the specialty of the God of heaven. Rescue, redemption, salvation is what he specializes in. He is the expert in finding you where you are at, cleaning off the mud, the debris, placing you on a firm rock, and placing a new song in your mouth. That is what he's good at. I guarantee it. I've seen it in action. He's good at that. He knows no limits. He knows no difficulties. Never think that you have gone too far. Never think that you have sinned more than God is capable of forgiving and redeeming. Now, does this mean that God always acts in this way, in this method of deliverance? No, but true faith remains unshaken even when winds blow against us and we don't immediately understand the ways of the Most High. You see, from Daniel, we learn that crisis does not shape character. It's not the crisis that will shape your character. It only reveals it. Those who consistently fail in the small tests of life are preparing to fail in the major tests. How can we explain the firmness of this ancient prophet? Well, Stephen N. Haskell, one great Adventist pioneer, observes that Daniel was the product of a God-fearing home. He had been raised so faithfully that when the trials imposed on him, they broke against him like furious waves of the sea crashing against a mighty stone. Why do you think we do things like this? Why do you think we find it so important to have schools, to have VBS programs, to have Sabbath schools, to have Pathfinder clubs, adventure clubs, to have orchestra, to have choir? Why do you think it's so important that we have youth groups and small groups? Why do you think that the church considers that to be essential? Because if you want children that will grow to be men and women like Daniel, who the obstacles of life will come against them as seas, as waves of a furious sea, and will crash against them like on a rock. If you want that, it is this way. But the thing is that the church can do everything it wants and everything it can think of, and anything that it imagines. But if you parents don't have a God-fearing home, where the name of God is worshiped and praised and known and understood and studied, I'm sorry, the church can do nothing. You cannot relegate this responsibility to the church. This primarily comes from mom and dad at home. My friends, your children, they're not primarily your friends. They are primarily your children. And sometimes there are things that they do not want to do. There are some things that they call boring. There are some things that they roll their eyes to. Regardless, your responsibility is to do your best. And I say that in full awareness of the children at my church. In my opinion, children at church should sit with their parents. In my opinion, children, they know enough. Kids that are 7 years and older, they should, as a rule, they know enough to be quiet, to listen. If not, read a Bible book. Parents, bring something, a Christian, a healthy Sabbath activity for them to do here. Sometimes we don't give our kids enough credit. I'm a children's pastor. I'm loving it. I'd never gone through this experience before. It's the first time, you know, these past few years. I'm loving it. I believe in the beginning, I sinned. I think that I kind of minimized it. To me, this is one of the most important jobs now. Because these children right here, all of them, they're the elders, they're the deacons, they're the deaconesses, they're the evangelists, they're the pastors, they're the ministers, they're the singers, they're the greeters. These children are you, but just in hindsight. Sometimes I hope that they're not exactly like us. I want them to be better. But all this we learn with Daniel. You see, according to Haskell, in his illustration, Daniel had a godly mother who knew the prophecy concerning the destruction of their city. And he knew that these Hebrew children, she knew that these Hebrew children, they would be taken to the pagan court. And so Daniel was educated at home, and when the time of testing came, he was prepared. But finally, to end, what do we learn with Daniel and his friends? You see, many Christians today, and this here, this is a neuralgic point. Many Christians today, and I know this for a fact because I've heard this coming from the lips of several of my children here at church. Many live in fear with the preaching, the teaching that in the time of distress, we will be alone, abandoned by God. There will be no intermediary in heaven, in the sanctuary. And in my opinion, this is the product of a thwarted and mistaken interpretation. The book of Daniel teaches us that God does not intend to forsake his children in the most difficult season of their journey. I'm not saying that that isn't true, that there won't be an intermediary. But what that means, an intercessor, what that means is something entirely different. We're not being abandoned, friends. We're not being left alone in the hardest moment. Can you imagine if that were true? That is not what the Bible teaches. Because my Bible here in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1 says that at that time, Michael shall stand up. Position of action. The great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. Your children, your boys, your girls, they will not be left alone in that time. They will not be abandoned. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. Does that sound familiar? Look around you. And it's going to get worse. Praise God. Thank you, Jesus. I learned that from Calvin Kim. Praise God. Thank you, Jesus. Even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. Friends, to be without an intercessor in the heavenly sanctuary, as revealed in Revelation chapter 15, verse 8, does not mean that we are left without a Savior and his infallible grace. In this text, Michael, the great prince, Jesus himself, is described as standing up, position of action on behalf of his friends, just as he was in the blazing fiery furnace, just as he was in the pit of lions. In the prophetic words of Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 28, lo, I am with you when? Always, even unto the end of age. Even in the days of distress, always. Even the times where I'm fired, when I'm sick, when I'm in the hospital, when I've been abandoned, when I've been betrayed, always. Even when I'm fallen into sin, always. Micah 7 verse 8, Don't you laugh over me, my enemy. Don't you laugh over me, O my enemy. For even though right now I might be in the dark and fallen, the Lord will be a light unto me. Wherever there is a desire to be forgiven, that means that the Holy Spirit is working. He fights valiantly. He is such an optimist that he fights for those he knows will be lost. Look, the servants of God can anticipate that in the days of trials, persecution, and perplexity, cowardice will ask, is it safe? Convenience will insist, is it politically correct? Vanity will suggest, is it popular? Materialism and greed will question, what will I gain from this? What is the profit? But conscience and duty will ask, is it right? Is it what the Lord expects? There always comes a moment in the life of every man, woman, and child when they must take a position to stand for what they know is right, for what they know is neither safe nor politically correct, nor popular, nor profitable, but they are compelled by commitment, loyalty, and duty. And it's the permanence in the Spirit that takes the reins of decisions with the certainty that ultimately it is the Most High God, the great advantage in all disadvantages, who guarantees the final outcome. May God bless you. May he live within you and encourage you to take the right stand for you, for your family, and for your God. Dear Lord, I thank you for being our rock, for being a shelter in the time of storm. And I thank you, Lord, for never abandoning us, never forsaking us. As we read here in Daniel 12, where Michael will stand up and defend us, just as he did for those three boys in the fiery furnace where Christ himself walked among the flames with them. And when Daniel was thrown into that pit of lions, Lord, and you were present there comforting him, closing the mouths of those lions. Lord, I thank you for being the same God that you were then, you are today. Amen. Father, I thank you that you work through our darkness. And Father, we live surrounded by darkness, and sometimes it creeps close. But Lord, I thank you that where there is a plea for forgiveness, you provide the blood of Christ. So Father, I just ask, I beg, allow that desire for forgiveness, and not only for forgiveness, but for transformation, for sanctification, to be always present, always guiding us, helping us navigate this world that we live in. Bless your children here today, Lord. For while we sometimes like to think that we are all grown up and we are men and women of independence and so many great faculties, Father, we're just children. Small and truly nothing without you. But because we are vessels, we can be filled by omnipotence. And we can be used as instruments of omnipotence for the salvation of others around us. Bless your church to be a shining witness, a faithful witness, just as Daniel and his friends were, Lord. Allow us to shine brilliantly in this dark world, revealing your character, your love, your grace, and your salvation. I ask for the children of this church, those who will come to our VBS this week. Allow it more than anything else, Lord, more than entertainment, more than fun, more than games, more than the lessons that they may learn. Father, please allow these children to understand the deep lessons that are rooted in your word. Bless the staff, bless the leaders, imbue them with your Spirit. Allow them never to be discouraged, Lord, and frustrated, because I know the enemy will attack them. Allow them to work strongly and faithfully for these children. Bless the parents of this church, Lord. Allow them to have stable, God-fearing homes. Where there is instability, Lord, structure it with your strength and your might. Where there is doubt and anger and strife, allow your sweet, sweet presence to bring peace and comfort. Guide us, Lord, I ask. not in my name, for there is no power there, but in the name of Jesus, I ask, amen, amen. And amen. May God bless you, church.